And as you know, we are in a little series that could be entitled, What Went Wrong? And for 3 weeks, we've looked at what went wrong in the life of Lot from the book of Genesis and also 2 Peter in the New Testament as well. What went wrong in Lot's life? And if we could sum it up in a phrase, it would be, he walked by sight and not by faith. Now, we're turning our attention to Saul, first king of Israel. And if we could sum up what went wrong in Saul's life, I think it would be this. It would be from the book of Proverbs, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I don't think Saul's problem was worldliness. I think Saul's problem was Saul. I think it was himself. I think he became proud and lifted up. And he was a man who, once he took a stand on something, he wouldn't back away. He wouldn't admit that he was wrong. Well, when we get well into the series, you can decide whether I'm right or wrong about that evaluation. Now, originally, this was going to just be 3 messages as well. But I got to a consideration that maybe we're not as familiar with Saul as we could be. And that maybe we needed a little background. And I understand from various series of films that come rolling past my attention that after the first 3 films, then they do a 4th film that's a prequel, and then a prequel to the prequel, and all these kind of things. So you're going to get a prequel today. This is the background for the study of Saul. Saul is not going to be mentioned yet. You won't hear Saul in any of the texts that we're looking at today. But we are looking at the background because Israel did not always have kings. You'll recall that when they came out of Egypt, they were led by Moses. Moses was a great prophet, so much so that it was said of him that there has not arisen in Israel a prophet since like Moses. And so Moses was a great prophet, but he was not a king. And Joshua, who took the place of Moses in the leadership of the nation of Israel, was not a king either. There are some who might suggest that he was the first of what the Bible calls judges. He was the first of that line. And Samuel, of whom we'll speak a great deal today, was the last of the judges of Israel. Now, what do we mean by judges? Well, the word means what it says. These men and one or two occasions, women, one anyway that I can think of, were those who made judgments. They rendered justice. If you had a case, if you had something that required going to court, as we would do today, you went to the judge and they adjudicated it. They rendered a decision. But the judges were also leaders, I'm tempted to use the German word Führer here, but that has such terrible connotations that you can't use that word anymore. But the word does have that connotation of a leader, somewhat not a dictator necessarily. See, that's one of the connotations of that German word. But it doesn't necessarily mean a dictator. It's just one to whom you look for leadership and guidance. So the judges of Israel were like that. But as we're going to see in part of our text today, and we're covering a lot of ground today, God says that he was the king over Israel, and the judges were his appointees on earth. And so the judges were judges, and they were leaders, and they were like shepherds for the nation of Israel. So they had a certain amount of authority, but the authority only came from God. They weren't judges because they were appointed by men. In fact, when men appoint judges, they get in a great deal of trouble. And we're going to see that today as we open our study with chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. It is the Lord who is your shepherd. Now that's a very basic truth. Everyone here knows it. It's Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. What we need to be sure of is that he really is your shepherd, that he really is the one who guides us. And the significance of this is that we need no more. We need no more than the shepherd. Israel came to the place where they thought they needed something more. They needed a king. That's where we'll end up this morning. But we start in chapter 4, and two words dominate this prequel to the story of Saul. I'm calling this the tragedy of Saul. This reads, honestly, like a Shakespearean tragedy. You know, you have the start, the mistake, and then finally the fall, the disaster. You have that in the life of Saul as well. And this is the prequel to the tragedy. This is going to be a 5-part study. We'll have a sequel, too. Anybody remember what sequel is? We all know what prequel means. but there will be a sequel also. Well, two words that dominate the prequel, and that these are the words Ichabod and Ebenezer. Ichabod and Ebenezer. Chapters 4 through 6 deal with this term Ichabod. It's a word that means the glory is gone. The glory is gone. The glory is departed from Israel. Now, you could almost, I was tempted to call John and get him to preach this message because you can almost do this mathematically. Not quite, but almost. Chapter 4 has this theme to it. Religion minus Christ equals disaster. Religion minus Christ equals disaster. Israel had religion, but they didn't have Christ. Now, chapter 4, and because we're covering such a vast section of Scripture, I'm only going to read portions of it, and I'll have to summarize for us. But in chapter 4, the Philistines come against the nation of Israel, and Israel is defeated. And the elders of Israel, now this isn't the people now, this isn't what they call soldiers today, the common soldier, grunts. This isn't they, this is the leadership. They say, why has God not defeated our enemies for us? Let's get the ark and bring it from Shiloh to the battlefield, and the ark will deliver us. You'd almost think that Indiana Jones was running this business. Because if you ever watch that film, there's nobody, no character in that film that has a clue what the Ark of God is all about. They all think, one of the characters in the film says, it's a transmitter to God. No, sorry, it isn't that, it never was. And you have... others say, well, the Bible speaks of the ark destroying whole armies and leveling whole mountains. The Bible never says any such thing. You want to know what the ark was? It was a box. That's what it was. It was a box, was covered in gold inside and out. It had images of cherubim with their wings spread to cover the mercy seat, which was the lid of the box. Any of you ladies ever have a hope chest? You know, I know years ago those were popular things. My sister, I remember her having a hope chest and this kind of thing. Well, that's the Ark of God. Now, be careful because I'm going to come back and amend this. But the Ark of God was a box with a lid, like a hope chest. But there was something significant about this. This was God's box. Wasn't my box. Was it a holy thing? It was a holy thing because it was separated, it was set apart as a representation of God's holiness, and his holiness, his presence, dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubim. It was a representation of the throne room of God. That's what it was. But it was still just a representation. It was, the writer of Hebrews tells us, a copy of what's actually in the heavens. But it was a copy. Now, what did Israel do in this conflict with the Philistines? Well, they carried the Ark of God to the battlefield as though it were an idol. This is our God. Here he is. And that's the attitude the Philistines had when they heard the Israelites shouting as the Ark came into the camp. This is the God of the Hebrews. This is the God, this box is the God. And in a moment we'll talk about the capture of the Ark. And they took it to the Ark, the box, to the temple of their God and set it in their temple. But they thought that the box was God. And apparently the Israelites had a much higher view of that. And so they bring the Ark into the camp, and instead of them defeating the Philistines, the Philistines beat them. The first encounter, there were 4,000 Israelites lost. The second encounter, there were 30,000 Israelites who died at the hands of the Philistines, and the Ark was captured. Now, Samuel is not yet the high priest or the judge of Israel. Eli is, but Eli is an old man. His two sons, who were, the Bible calls them sons of Belial, which is another way of saying sons of the devil. They were with the Ark. They were priests, and they were with the Ark, and they were killed. And the wife of one of the two sons was about to give birth, and she gave birth when the report came from the battlefield of the death of her husband, and Eli, her father-in-law, fell off the chair he was sitting on, stool, and broke his neck, and he died. And she gave birth, and she died in giving birth, but before she died, she named her son Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. And if you went to the closing verses of this chapter, you would find that statement made. And it specifically says she was referring to the capture of the Ark. The glory of God has departed from Israel. Now, what was everyone's mistake here about the Ark? They had the Ark of God. What they didn't have was the God of the Ark. They had the Ark of God, but the glory had departed long before they took the Ark to the battlefield. God was not with them. The Ark was, but the Ark wasn't God. And so they had lost God's presence long before this beautiful box was carried to the battlefield. They had religion, but they didn't have Christ. They had all the representations. And if I can bring this up to date and make an application to the church, they had a cross, but they didn't have Christ. I'll make it even more specific for you and me. They had the Holy Bible, the Word of God, but they didn't have the God of the Word. Now, in making this application, let's compare this to the Ark. Is this the Holy Bible? It is. Is it really a holy book? It is. It is precisely that. Is it the Word of God? And yes, it is precisely that. It's holy because it's different from any other book that's ever been written. There's no other book in the world that is the very breath of God, and of which it is said that the book is living and active. And so, yes, it is the Holy Bible. It is a holy book. It is the Word of God. But it's still a book. This is not the God of the Word. This is the Word of God. But this book is not the God of the Word. We don't worship the book. We rever it. We respect it. We give thanks to God for it, and that's what they should have done with the Ark. But the Ark wasn't God, and neither is this book. And so their taking the Ark to the battlefield was like you and me taking this book and saying, I've got the book, I'm protected from everything, nothing's ever going to happen to me, I have the book. Is it important to have the book? Yes, it is. But this is still, on one level, just a book. It's paper and ink and binding. It's not the book. I'm trying to think of a way that won't confuse you when I say this. It's not the book that is important. It's the words of the book that are important. All right? And so it's not the special paper that they use or the best ink or the best binding. That you can find those things in other books, but it's the words of this book that are important because they are the words of God. And so we have folks who have, even today, they have religion, they have the cross, they have the Bible, etc. They have everything except Christ. Everything except Christ. Now, I ask you, and this is the invitation part of the sermon, in case no one's sure. What do you have today? They had religion without Christ, and it was a disaster. And if you have religion without Christ today, it will be a disaster. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but in the end, it will be a disaster. It would be better not even to have religion than to have religion and not have Christ. And so that's what led to their disaster. Now, chapter 5, we're still talking about the section that deals with the glory departed. And again, I remind you, the glory had departed long before the woman said, named her child Ichabod. It wasn't when the ark was captured that the glory departed. The glory had departed long before the Philistines got the ark. But the Philistines got something they didn't know what to do with. They had, for Aaron's benefit, they had the tiger by the tail. Here, when they captured the ark, they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. Dagon in the ancient pantheon was, you've heard of the god Baal. His name occurs a number of times later in the scriptures. Well, in the ancient pantheon, it was said that Dagon was the father of Baal, Baal. In any event, the Israelites, let me tell you why the glory had departed. We don't find out until a little later. They had been secretly worshiping Baal and Astarte, Ashtoreth. All right? And they're told, you better put those gods away from you. All right? So the point, though, is that these Philistines were worshiping the god Dagon. And they put the ark in the temple of Dagon. This chapter is almost the comic relief in the play. It's hilarious when you read this. Because they come back the next morning and the statue of Dagon has fallen on its face in front of the ark. So the priests come in and they prop Dagon back up again. And the next morning they come back to the temple and this time Dagon is back on his face before the ark, but this time he's broken. And so the message is clear. Dagon is no god at all, but the god who is represented by the ark is far more powerful than any Dagons or whole army of Dagons. So, but this isn't the end of the story, because disease breaks out among the Philistines, and they have these tumors break out on them, and people are dying, and people are suffering, and they keep passing the ark from city to city. There were 5 cities of the Philistines, and everyone who's got the ark wants one of the other ones to take. They don't want to give it back at this point, but the outbreak of this disease makes it imperative that they send this back to the Hebrews, and they do. Mm-hmm. Now, they also are told by their priests and leaders that what they need to do is make gold for each city, the 5 cities. Each city is to make a gold image of the mice and the tumors, representing God's affliction upon them. And they do that and they put it in a box along with the ark and they send it back to the Hebrews. That's an interesting story in itself as well. However, our point is to get to the issue of King Saul, so we'll let you read that for yourself. I will say this, though. How did God deal with this situation? He did not need Israel to protect him from the Philistines. He took care of that himself. He made the Philistines willing to send the ark back. And with a tribute, I might add. Now, what was it that God used? Well, he used a little bacterium called Yersinia pestis. Pest. Okay. Yersinia pestis lives in fleas that live on rodents. And sometimes the fleas leave the rodents and bite human beings. And when they do so, one of the symptoms is that tumors, swellings break out on the human beings. The Greeks called these buboes. And maybe you're making the connection now. He sent the bubonic plague to the Philistines. And the Philistines decided that if they were going to make a tribute, they would make gold representations of the buboes, these swellings of the lymph glands, and of the mice, the rodents, that they associated with this. These people were smarter. Do you know how long it took us, our Western culture, to make the connection between the rats and the disease? And of course, it's not the rat. The rats die from it too. It's not the rats that technically spread the disease. It's the fleas that live on the rats that spread the disease. But my point is just simple. By the way, I think the fleas die eventually too. Anyway, this is one of these stories where everybody dies. Fleas, rats, people. But the point is, and by the way, bubonic plague is still an issue in the world today. It's endemic in the U.S., particularly in the Southwest, Ruth, in that area of the country. But it's still an issue in the world today. And before antibacterial serums and this stuff were developed, untreated bubonic plague resulted in anywhere from 50 to 70% mortality. Most people did not recover from it, I'll put it that way. And in Europe, during the late Middle Ages, it broke out again. And this time it was called the Black Death, if you've ever read about that. Well, that also is the plague. But one of the symptoms, it doesn't always come to this, but sometimes the symptom is that there is so much dead blood under the skin that the skin looks blue-black in appearance. The lymph glands are full, they can't take any more. Anyway, it's an unpleasant way to die, I'll put it to you that way. Well, God sent a bacterium. They took the ark, so he gave them another present, Yersinia pestis. And they decided they didn't need the ark anymore. And they sent it back to Israel. So in chapter 5 is about the judgment of God on the unbelievers. Actually, interestingly enough, in many ways, the Philistines had more respect for the ark than the Hebrews did. But back it comes to the Hebrews, and in chapter 6, we see God's chastening on his own. Judgment on the Philistines, chastening for the nation of Israel. Well, they send the ark back to Israel, and some of the Israelites who receive it decide to look in the ark. Again, shades of Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark business. There are people in that movie who look into the ark. Well, we're not told how God killed those who did this, but he took the lives of those who looked into the ark. And the reason is because they should have known better. The law of Moses prescribed how the ark was to be handled. And this was not the way to handle it. Now, your text and I'm trying to find the verse, but I've missed it here. The text says something about 50,070 being destroyed. Scholars are uncertain about that number. Again, keep in mind that in these ancient languages, they didn't have... Today, we have Arabic numerals in addition to our alphabet. So when you want to express a number, you usually write it in Arabic numerals. But they didn't have that. And they used the letters of their alphabet as equivalents for numbers. Any of you ever tried to read, maybe picked up the case of a DVD movie and tried to read the date that the movie was made? It's very difficult because for some reason they won't use Arabic numerals. They put it in Roman numerals. And Romans also used letters as the equivalent of numbers. I think they had a better system than some of those earlier, than Latin. But the point is, if you've ever tried to read that, you understand the difficulty of giving number equivalents in the text of Scripture. And some are of the opinion that the number killed was 70, not 50,000 plus 70. And that the 50,000 entered in as a copious error. I have this suggestion, however. The total number, 50,070, could represent the total number of people who died from the time of the battle with the Philistines. That total would have been 34,000 plus 70 who died when they peered into the ark and others who died under God's chastening subsequently. I don't know. But the point is that the Israelites had less respect for the ark, apparently, than the Philistines did, and they were chastened for it. And we read that by the way, that's verse 19. I finally discovered that in chapter 6, verse 19. And so the ark comes back to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. God chastens his people, and this is something that needs to be understood. Well, we come now to chapter 7 and 8 in a new word. This is the word Ebenezer. This is the second word that is part of our background to the rise of King Saul. We read in chapter 7, and here's another little formula for you. Christ plus nothing equals victory. All they needed all along was God himself, was Christ himself. Look with me at verse 3 of the text. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." All you have to do is put away these foreign gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreth. The Ashtoreth were representations of a fertility goddess that was very popular in the Middle East in that day. By the way, just for a modern update, one of her representations, well, not one, it's always this way, is of a crescent moon and a star. Now, what countries of the world have flags with a crescent moon and a star on them? You know where they got them? Yeah, right here. Allah is Ashtoreth, Astarte. Well, in any event, the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served Yahweh alone. I wonder how many people there are who are serving Jesus and someone else, something else. I think there are a lot. And I think we're talking about people who call themselves Christians. But I think they're serving Christ plus something else. Maybe themselves. Just that. But in any event, they served Yahweh alone. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This represented their devotion to the Lord, and in my opinion, it represented their weeping it represented their tears of remorse before the Lord. And they fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against Yahweh." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. But when the Philistines, we're at verse 7 now, heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Small wonder, 34,000 of them had died the last time the Philistines came. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines." Now, may I say to you, this is what they should have done back in chapter 4. You don't have to bring the Ark of God into the camp. Cry out to the Lord of the Ark to save you from the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, why is it that Samuel is doing this? Well, Samuel is the high priest. He's a type of Christ, our high priest, who intercedes for us. And so they call out to their high priest, "Pray for us, intercede for us." He does, and the Lord heard him. And what is the result? Verse 10, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines. Well, what do you associate with thunder? Lightning? Hail? Even hail? Maybe so. Sometimes. Certainly rain. He thundered with a great thunder against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Now, I brought up things like rain and lightning and wind and hailstones and this sort of thing. May have been none of that. It may have been just the noise. Just the noise of the thundering. Have you ever been confused and frightened by thunder? Probably all of us are. I mean, you hear this clap of thunder out of nowhere and it shakes you. You shiver, you jump. You know, well, what if it continuously thundered in your face? What would happen then? Well, what happened to the Philistines was they were confounded, they were confused, and they were routed before Israel. And I'm sorry, I turned too many pages here. Give me a second to get back to it. They ran before the sons of Israel, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. So there was a great victory. And how did it come about? No ark brought into the camp here. They repent. They put away idolatry from them. They cry out to God through their high priest Samuel, and God hears them. And they don't have to defeat the Philistines. God defeats them. All the Israelites have to do is kill them. They're not even trying to defend themselves. It's God who brings about the victory. Christ plus nothing equals victory. He does not need my help. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not his shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's my shepherd. The sheep don't gather around the shepherd to protect the shepherd. The shepherd protects the sheep. And how we need to learn that again in our day as well. He does not need you and me. We need him, but he does not need us. He loves us, and he wants to care for us, but he doesn't need anything that we can offer him. So, God gives them the victory. And after the victory is complete, verse 12, then Samuel took a stone, a rock, and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." In other words, somewhere between Mizpah and Shen, wherever that was, that's how long the thunder lasted that routed the Philistines. And they set up a memorial, a rock, a stone, and they called it Ebenezer, which means the stone or the rock of our help. Can I paraphrase it? This is the rock of our grace. That's what grace is. Dr. Talley at Southeastern Bible College used to say, grace is help when you need it. God's help when you need it. Well, that's not a bad definition, but the point is, that's what they got here. All they did was cry out to God, and God heard. And he defeated the enemy. He gave the victory. And they set up this memorial. Ebenezer, they called it. The stone of our help. And so, let's read on. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. They didn't try that again. Right? They didn't try that again. They were subdued. Furthermore, the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, some have suggested that the phrase Amorites refers to all the peoples that lived around Israel. And I'm not such a scholar that I can say nay to that. But technically, the Amorites and the Philistines are not the same people. And the point is that everybody around Israel, whether you make this a universal term or whether you limit it to its technical meaning, Israel didn't have trouble with anybody after Ebenezer and all the days of Samuel. And so Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And we read through the remainder of the chapter that he was kind of a circuit-riding judge. He went from place to place to judge Israel. Now, the interesting thing here as we move to chapter 8, and we're closing with this, and we'll be quick with this, is that for a quarter of a century, Samuel judged them, and they didn't have any trouble with anybody. They had peace. But Samuel apparently made a similar mistake to his predecessor Eli, chapter 8, and Samuel appointed his two sons to be judges, and they were judges in Beersheba, way down south in Israel. And although the scripture doesn't call them sons of Belial, like Eli's sons, they were corrupt. They did not. They took bribes and perverted justice. And the people came to Samuel and complained about his sons. And there was nothing wrong with that. But they didn't give Samuel any chance to correct the situation. Or more importantly, they didn't ask God what should be done about this. They told Samuel and told God what should be done about this. And so we read in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Appoint a king like all the nations. Everybody else has a king, we don't have a king. You parents ever hear that from your kids? Everybody else is doing this. Why can't I do this? Everybody else has a king. Why can't we have a king? Appoint a king for us. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, this is, may I suggest to you, this isn't really the main train of thought here. But let me suggest to you, this is what made Samuel great. Everything that happened, he asked the Lord, what should we do? You know, he didn't already have the answer. He asked the Lord. The elders of Israel already had the answer. We've got a problem, here's the answer. Give us a king. Give us a king. And notice God's answer, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. I've been the king of Israel for almost 400 years. From the time they left Egypt until this present time, I've been the one that's king. Now, they want an earthly king. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. Don't take it personally. It's me they're rejecting. I set this up, and they're tired of it. And they want something different. And verse 8 goes on to say, this is the way they've been since I brought them out of Egypt. That's why the first crowd that came out of Egypt never saw the promised land and died in the wilderness. But we don't learn from history, do we? We have to repeat the same mistakes. And so God tells Samuel, do what they ask you to do. I'm gonna let them have what they want. But you be sure and warn them that it isn't going to be like what they think it's going to be like. And so Samuel, through the remainder of this chapter, tells them what the kings are going to be like. They're going to take they're going to tax them to death. They're going to take their best boys and girls for service for the government. They're going to do this and that and the other thing. Nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Now, what is the essence of what we call holiness or sanctification? It's separation. God intended this nation to be different from all the other nations. What's their attitude? We want to be just like everybody else. We're tired of being different. We want to be like everyone else. That we also, verse 20, may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We don't want to fight our battles. We want a king who's got his own professional army while we sit back and enjoy life. We don't want to get gathered together when a problem arises to do the fighting. We want the king to do all the fighting for us. Well, friend, that's what human kings are like. And they'll take you anyway. They'll take you for the army regardless. Now, my point and the point of our text is just simply this, that Christ plus worldly wisdom equals trouble. Now, for 25 years, God has been with them. Samuel has judged them. A little problem arises. In the scheme of things, this problem with Samuel's sons is a little thing, but they exercise worldly wisdom. Everybody else does it this way. Shouldn't we do it? By the way, you think that ended with Israel thousands of years ago? What is it that you hear in Christendom today and in the church today? That's the way the world does it. We ought to do it too. You know, we'll put a good coat of paint on it so that it'll look nice and it'll smell good. But we'll use the same methods that the world uses. You see this all the time in churches and Christian organizations. You know, the business world does this. We ought to do it. We aren't a business. We're not a business. That's the reason we don't do it the way they do it. If we were a business, that would be sensible. But when we use that kind of rationale and that kind of worldly wisdom, it leads to trouble. It did for Israel, and it will for the church today as well. So, what's our point here? It's the Lord who is our shepherd. All we need is Christ. We don't need we don't need a pope. Can I put it to you that way? We don't need a pope. We have Christ. Why would you want a fallible pope? Or why would you want a group of people in denominational headquarters somewhere, somehow, telling you what to do? Why do we need this hierarchy? God didn't have a hierarchy. He just had him and whoever he appointed to be judge, whether it was Samuel or Samson or Deborah or any number of other people that are named in the scriptures. That's it. No hierarchy. And none of the judges were popes. So we don't need that. We just need Christ Jesus. And the question before us is, do I have Him? Do I have Him? He's not only our shepherd, He's our Savior. He's the one who died in our place, took our sins upon Himself, poured out His lifeblood for us, and rose from the dead so that we could be justified by faith in Him. Are you sure that you don't just have religion and know Christ? You need to know Christ to receive Him as your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we do give thanks to You today that we have a great Savior and a great Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask our Father that we would follow Him alone and give Him alone the glory that's due His name. Amen. I'm going to ask Sheila and Daryl to come back, and I've changed the closing hymn. It's number 17. We'll see if Daryl can manage that. I feel certain he can. But I think it's appropriate to our message, Come Thou Fount, number 17.